Time for us to begin. Turn on over to 1 Thessalonians. We'll get started in just a moment after a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful again for this day and for every Lord's Day that we are blessed to enjoy. We're thankful for the opportunity to worship you, to study your word during this Bible class period, and to sing praises unto you after a while. Of course, we're always thankful and realize what a privilege it is to be able to observe the Lord's Supper, to remember our Savior and all that he did for us. We are so thankful for the body that you prepared him with, that he was willing to condescend to that point, that he was to take on flesh and blood body, and that he was willing ultimately to sacrifice it on the cross. We're always thankful and mindful of the power of his blood, how it cleansed us from our sins and continues to help us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always be thankful, that we'll always be mindful of the great sacrifice that was involved in that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us this Lord's Day in all that we do. As we worship you, we pray that we'll do so in spirit and in truth, and as a result, what we do will be acceptable to you. We pray for those who may not be faithful at this time. We pray that they will repent of their sins, and we pray that they'll be restored to you before it's too late. And we pray that we will do what we can to help them, to encourage them, that they may come back. We pray as well for those who have never named Jesus as their Savior. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might reach as many as we can with the gospel, that they too might be saved. We continue to pray for this local church. Bless us, we pray, in all the areas where we might be weak. We pray that you'll strengthen us in all areas, that we might be the kind of local church you would have us to be. Be with us now in this class as we continue our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We pray that you'll give us a good understanding, help us to make application of it wherever we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians, we've made it to the third chapter. And some of the things, mostly, we have emphasized Paul, excuse me, how he was how he was just trying to encourage them, reminding them of the affliction that he had experienced and even that they experienced. Remember that they suffered some difficulties at the hands of their own countrymen, just like the Jews did theirs. And so we covered most of that. There's something in there. If you look down at the beginning part of that again, down at verse 4, it says, "For when we were with you," we kept telling you beforehand that you would suffer affliction just as it came to pass, and just as you know, "for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would come in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And so again, Paul there, as he is dealing with them, he certainly is moved by their faithfulness. We were saying last week that really should be all of us, that we should feel that kind of kinship to each other. Like when you're faithful, that should fill me with joy. And when you hear of my faithfulness, that should fill you with joy. And spiritual things should be that important to us. That's far more important than you being blessed from a material standpoint. Though that one of the things that Paul, throughout this text, he'll get into it a little bit more here, and then even on into chapter 4, was the importance of them loving each other. And even in this chapter, he emphasizes he wants them to do that more and more. And as you think about the situation in the church today, we have talked a lot, not collectively, but some of us at different times, how this world has changed to a point that it's very hard, very difficult to reach people with the gospel. And I'm not saying that it's any harder now than it was in the first century. That's hard to compare. But in this country, in this society, it seems to have gotten a little bit harder over the last few decades. People, just the attitude of this generation is changed towards religious things, towards religion in general, traditional religion that they like to call it, coming to a church building like this and worshiping God. Young people don't have a lot of interest, and I'm being general in that. Not all young people, of course, but a lot of young people just don't have the same interest in this kind of thing. And so all of that has really made preaching the gospel and getting new converts a little bit more difficult. And because we're a conservative Church of Christ, that really, our job is harder than most religions. Just talking to some, even denominational folks are struggling with this very thing. Because, you know, people in this generation, they don't look at religion and think, well, all right, here's Church of Christ and here's the Baptist in here. They put it all together. And so when I say they're kind of turned off by traditional religion and coming to a church building and those kind of things, that's just in general. And so denominational churches are struggling, growing as well. And they're losing numbers at a great rate as well. There have been studies of that recently with regard to denominational churches. And it's just a struggle. And there are some exceptions to that. For whatever reason, but just generally speaking, denominations are struggling with that. But then you have conservative churches of Christ. You think of the people out there who might be interested in religion. What's the first thing that they look for? Because they've been trained to in this society, religious world in which we live. What do people a lot of times look for first when they're looking for a church? Right. That's become so popular that it's just undeniable. I'm not saying at all, and I have relatives that are involved in denominational church. It's not that they're not interested in God and spiritual things per se. They are, and they talk the talk, but it's just the social gospel is so prevalent that that's really what people look for. And so you have denominations who kind of cater to that, and even they, again, are struggling with growing. And to stop losing in numbers. And they have all the entertainment and recreation. They have all of that stuff. And then you have, when you have the Church of Christ with more liberal brethren, what do they have? Now, they struggle even more. They have, you know, liberal brethren have some of the same doctrines and teachings. When I was with liberal brethren, I talked with Duane a little bit yesterday. When I first obeyed the gospel, we never even discussed differences, but I didn't even know there was a difference. I didn't even know what is conservative and liberal. I didn't know any of that stuff because we never talked about it. And so what we did do is preach hard against denominationalism. And so even liberal churches of Christ, they have a smaller pool of people that would be interested in them because of their teaching with regard to the one true church and that sort of thing. They preach all of that. But they do have the recreation and entertainment. So that's something. So then you go from that then to us, and we preach the truth and the faith and the one church and the how to worship, all of that, plus no fun and frolic. No recreation and entertainment. That makes the pool even smaller. of people that we can attract. So I don't say any of that for us to feel sorry for ourselves or to leave and think, oh, it's all gloom. As I've often said, all we can do is try to win one soul at a time. Just keep preaching the gospel, standing for the truth, not compromising. And one of the things that we should probably do is focus, do the best we can in evangelism, but also do what Paul is suggesting with the church at Thessalonica and focus more and more on the kind of love that we ought to have one for another and emphasize that. Is this a loving congregation? I believe it is. And I've heard others say among you say that it is. And those of you who have been members here for years and years. But we can always, just like the church at Thessalonica, we can always improve and do better and love one another more and more. And continue to preach the gospel when we can. And hopefully we'll continue to go out in the community and pass out flyers and all of that. And listen, we could do better with that. Some here this morning can't do that for different health reasons and things of that nature. I know, but a large majority of all of you should be out with us when we're going out trying to pass out flyers or trying to reach people with the gospel. That's one of our core responsibilities, the Great Commission. But in the meanwhile, we have to continue to work on us as Christians. And one area, do what Paul said once again. And say, oh, well, we don't need that. Well, really, the church at Thessalonica didn't need it a whole lot. But Paul said, I'm going to teach you about it anyway. Because that's, and one of the things when you go, like we're going from epistle to epistle, one of the things that you probably have picked up on, I hope, is how repetitive. Like Paul was a repetitive preacher. He did it on purpose. But he would deal with the same things over and over and over again because they needed that. And of course, he was dealing with different congregations, but even in his epistles, like it's one thing that he'd preach one thing to the church at Colossians, and then he'd preach the same thing, teach the same thing in his writing to the church at Ephesus, and you see very similar statements. But if you're really paying attention, you'll see those statements repeated in the same epistle several times because that's important. That's really what it's all about when it comes down to teaching. We have to get the word in our minds and it has to be planted and we have to be grounded and rooted. And in here some, in fact, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 3, you notice we talked about all this with Timothy. He set Timothy there when he could bear it no longer, all of that. But notice, back up to verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Notice that part there, that he wanted them to be established in the faith. Is that still important today? Absolutely. And that didn't happen by accident. He was sending Timothy there. How in the world was Timothy going to establish them in the faith? Well, you go over to 2 Timothy and read what Paul wrote Timothy to do. Remember there, he told him to do the work of what? The work of evangelists. You reprove and rebuke and exhort. He was going to encourage them and try to ground them with the word. There wasn't anything miraculous about it or anything like that. There wasn't any kind of top secret thing. He was going to go in there, make sure that they were established in the faith. He was just going to give them the word. And it's by and through the word and learning the word and listening to and applying it to our lives that we become established in the faith. And that's what we need. And that has always been the situation. And it should continue to be the situation. So as a congregation, we're not We're not going to be judged as a congregation, just as Jesus in the letters that he sent to the seven churches of Asia, the book of Revelation, it wasn't about their numbers. Whether they were growing numerically. Now, I'm not ashamed to say that's important. And we pray for it and talk about it. And it's important for the survival of a local congregation. But that's not nearly the most important thing. The most important thing is that a congregation is standing for the truth. They're uncompromising. And as individual Christians, they're growing all the time, becoming more grounded and rooted in the faith all the time. And that's our life as Christians. Whether you're young, old, or in between, we should all be doing that, striving to be more grounded, more rooted, established in the faith. And so that really should be our focus. All right, well, let's get down to where the place where we, about verse 11, almost finished with chapter 3. But at verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." And so again, that last little section there, not a whole lot new, is there? What is he doing? He's kind of repeating himself. He just says it a little bit differently. He doesn't talk about being established in the faith, but instead he says that you establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at his coming. And so a lot of that takes place right now. That we prepare ourselves now so that we will be blameless and holy when the Lord comes back. And so that holiness, what's the idea of holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Separate, set apart. That's what we are. We're set apart by the gospel when we obey the gospel. But then it's our job to maintain that holiness and to become even more holy all the time. Be more set apart and sanctified. And so Paul's encouraging them that. He prays for them night and day. And so he wants them to be blameless from that standpoint. It closes off here by saying that the coming of the Lord with all his saints. And that's a little difficult. Let's close right there. The idea of Jesus coming back with all his saints. There's more we don't know about things like that than we do know of exactly how it's going to be when Jesus comes back. There's different opinions about this. What does this mean with all his saints? Some claim when Jesus comes back is going to be with angels, and that's well established in Scripture. There are different passages that speak of angels being with Jesus when he comes back. Like you just stop and think about that. What a magnificent moment in time that's going to be. It's going to be the end of time is what it's going to be. When Jesus comes back, could happen any time. Before this class is over, it could happen. But he's going to come with angels. I think if you turn over to Matthew chapter 25, and I believe in here it speaks of, I look at verse 31. The final judgment here, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, says, "And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And so this passage says he's coming with all of his angels. Look over at Mark chapter 8. Let me see. I'm trying to think of. That may not be the. Oh, yes, it is. Yeah, verse 38. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed." Now watch. "When he comes in the glory of his Father," then he says, "with the holy angels." What's a different word for holy?
saints. A saint, the Greek word for saint and holy are the same. So there are some people who think that's really all that that's talking about, him coming with the saints, that it's just referring to the angels, and he's coming with his holy angels. And that's well established. Again, there are other passages we can read. I don't know that's the kind of language that is used ever with regard to saints, referring to angels. It could. And again, some think that's what this is talking about. It's kind of an easy way out of the difficulty because we know he's coming with his angels. I personally don't think that's what he's talking about when it says coming with his saints. But some, that's the position, and he's coming back with angels and holy angels. So, yeah. Right. Yeah, and you know, that's true. What Dale just said is true with almost everything that is connected with what they call eschatology, the last days, the last times. Again, there's more we don't know about that than we do know. And I've often been in discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses, and you know, they always what do they think? That the end's going to come, and where are we going to be? We're going to be in paradise here on earth. It's going to be an earthly paradise, and that's our hope. But my answer to them is, listen, that's wrong. We have a heavenly hope. But the truth is, wherever we're going to be, if you don't leave behind that doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, you're not going to be there. So go ahead, Rick. Yes, that is referring to, it's the same subject there. And so those who have fallen asleep, that's the passage that talks about those falling asleep. Right. Those would be saints who have died in the context of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's what that passage is talking about, those who have fallen asleep. And so I don't really connect that with angels. But, you know, the angel position is the easy way out of it. So there are other people who think that he's coming with the saints. Let me just say this. The reason that's a little difficult, and we'll get off of this, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, because I don't know that we can ever come up with an answer. But what happens with saints when they die? They go to paradise. They go to the Hadean realm. And so that poses some difficulty, as if these ones who have fallen asleep are already with Jesus, and so they're coming back to meet those who are alive when Jesus returns. And so it's just hard to piece together the puzzle there, really. And so now, again, what I'm about to say is there are some who believe that the saints, that those who have died, those who have fallen asleep will be raised, and he'll get into this in chapter 4, they'll be raised first and be reunited with their glorified bodies, while those who are alive when Jesus comes back will be changed in just a moment. But those who have died will rise first, be reunited with their new glorious bodies, and they're the ones that will be with Christ when they come. Well, you know, I don't know anything against that. Interesting, but there's questions about that too. You know, when you think about that, I think it's best to take the approach that Dale does. Like, whatever's going to happen is going to be wonderful, and it's going to all happen very quickly. And there's some things we just don't have the answers to. So this verse and also chapter 4, verse 14, I think there's a passage in Jude. There's a couple of passages that talk about saints coming with Jesus when he comes back. And it's been long debated and never a real satisfactory answer to it. And so, you know, even then here, we just don't really know. We'll find out by and by, but we don't really know what he's getting at when he talks about coming back with his saints. I wish I could stand up here and just give you a great explanation of this, that he's the coming of the Lord with his saints. But again, we just don't have the answers to that. All right. Anybody else? Anybody have an enlightening position on that? Yeah. Right. Yes. That's unquestionable. At the very least, if these saints are those who have fallen asleep and whatever, then they're coming with Jesus with the angels. Because that angels are going to be with Jesus when he comes back is, again, clearly established. And the only thing is some people want to replace the saints with the angels and say the angels are the saints that he's referring to. You know, I'm not quite there at that point, but the angels, he's going to come back with angels. There's no question about that. It is going to be a glorious situation. And all you want to do is make sure you're on the right side of that when Jesus comes back. And then you don't have any problem. You'll find out the answers at the right time. And I suspect at that right time, you won't even care about it. Like, how many of you think when Jesus comes back, you're going to be thinking, now I understand 1 Thessalonians 3. No, it's not going to be like that. So, yeah. Right.
And that's what Paul told Timothy, you know, to speak and to convince the gainsayers.
Right.
Sound doctrine. We have sound doctrine. That's something no one else has.
That's right.
That's what we need to convince people.
Very good. That's absolutely right. And there are people out there looking for that. Some people don't even realize what they're looking for. But there's people out there, and so we can convert people, but again, it's just one soul at a time. It's not going to be, and it never has been, a mass situation. Even in the very beginning, in the first century, we often think about the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. How many people, and of course you don't have the answer to this, but how many people rejected the gospel on that day? I tell you, it was a whole lot more than 3,000. So that has always been the case. There are going to be more people reject the gospel than not. And in every generation, something has, you know, the devil, he's smooth and he's crafty. And so every generation comes, he throws something out. What I explained before, you know, with this generation, how they view religion, that, well, you know, in other generations, there have been other things that have gotten in the way. But still, people are converted, you know, never in mass, but one soul at a time. So, yeah.
That's what Jesus was talking about with the broad way and the narrow way.
Right. Yeah, yeah, that's right.
There's only a few going to make it.
Right.
You know, compared to the millions or whatever.
That's right. That's just the way it is. Yeah. But, you know, now, as a preacher, I'm always paranoid and worried about our numbers and things like that. But that's a preacher thing, I guess, maybe an elder thing, too. But at the end of the day, you know, we just want to make sure we stay sound. There is pressure and temptation when numbers start to decrease a little bit. And let's be honest, our numbers are decreasing since I've been here. I mean, that's just the way it is. I don't mean to make that connection. I hope you all don't. Yeah. Ever since you've been here, we've been going down in number. And, but, I mean, that's just the way it has been. You know, nothing drastic. But I think we should be self-aware of situation. Like, we shouldn't ignore the fact. I think we were averaging like 180 when I first got here. And we're like 150 at the most right now in our average. And that's just the way it is. But that's the life of local congregations. And that has always been the case. But I'm saying to you, sometimes when numbers start to decrease, congregations panic and compromise. And we don't ever want to do that. It doesn't matter what our numbers are like. We always have to stand for the truth. And so let's just always keep that in mind. All right. Nothing else there in chapter 3. We just move on into chapter 4. And chapter 4, we see, he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You see how Paul operates? That's just, I mean, he does that a lot. And, you know, we talked about love, but now he's talking about them, how they live their lives every day. And we've already seen with the brethren at Thessalonica, even though it was a young church, they had a lot of things going on that was commendable. They were evangelistic and they had great hope and they were workers and they had all of that. And Paul sort of acknowledges that they were walking right as to please God. But he said, just as you're doing. But he says, do so more and more. Remember, he said to him earlier, I want to come and be with you so I can help you in where you lack and where your faith is lacking. Where you lack in faith. Can't remember exactly how he put it. Remember him saying that there? Like, they were a strong congregation. They were strong individuals, but no one's perfect. And you should never be content with where you are spiritually, ever. Because I don't care how spiritual you are, how faithful of a member you are. You have areas of weakness, and so do I. And we can always do better. And so Paul seized on that. And he, as he's writing to them, he's reminding them. It's all about pleasing God. How you ought to walk in to please God just as you are doing. So are you pleasing God? That's great. Try to do so even more. How can you please God even more? How can you walk with Christ even better than you are right now? And how many of us would stop and think, well, I really can't improve. I'm really I'm where I ought to be. And so I don't know if I can do more, any more than I'm doing right now. That would be a red flag if you think like that. Most of us realize, yeah, I can do better. And so now it's just about, all right, let's not just talk about that in the Bible class. Let's try to do better. Let's try to please God even more. Let's look at our own life and see where we're lacking. Let's see if we can improve in that area. And it's different for all of us as individuals. There's some areas where I'm weak and you're very strong. And the other way around. But he's just bringing that to their attention because that's what a good teacher does. He says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, here's another sign of a good teacher. And Paul certainly was that. He's at the top of the list when it comes to that. That he knew, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he knew what they needed. And all good teachers can begin to realize by paying attention what a congregation needs, what people need. And he knew that with the Gentiles, their problem, even if they weren't engaged in it, their temptation was sexual immorality. Because that's what they came from. That's what they were used to. They lived their lives engulfed in that, in idolatry, in sexual immorality. So as Paul writes to them, and he wants them to do better, even as they're doing, make sure they continue to please God and walk the way they should walk, he takes the opportunity to remind them, you need to avoid sexual immorality. Now let me ask you, in our society today, is there a problem with sexual immorality? Yes. Yes. And it's becoming, again, it's just over the last, this isn't anything new, the last several decades, you know, since the 70s, really, maybe the 60s, where there's just this explosion of sexual immorality. And, you know, as decade goes by, it's more tolerated and different things are more acceptable. Premarital sex is acceptable today. Like, there are very few people outside of those who have a religious reason who would even think that premarital sex is wrong in our society today. Like, most everyone who does think there's a problem with that, it's because they have some kind of religious background. Other than that, there's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, it's a great thing. You know, I think I've told you before of the show I saw probably 20 years ago now, where a woman was saying that she allowed her daughter to engage in sexual activity, and she gave her daughter a little thing to hang on the door to inform her that something was going on in there. Her daughter. And her explanation was, it's very important when young people are thinking about marriage and things, that they realize before they get married that they're compatible in that area. And this was 20 years ago. What do you think? In the last 20 years, have we gotten worse from a morality standpoint? Probably. And so we're not unlike the Gentiles in Paul's day. Even when we convert people, I mean, they need to hear the message on being pure and holy in the eyes of God, and to avoid sexual immorality. But Paul, you know, he knew that they were involved. They had been involved in that. And so he's just reminding them, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And self-control really is what it all boils down to. Control yourself. People have sexual passion and desires, but that's no excuse. Control yourself. That's your responsibility. That's what Christianity is all about: temperance, self-control. And so he's writing to Gentiles who are still living where they have always lived in Thessalonica, where there are plenty of opportunities to get involved in sexual immorality. And he says, it's up to you to sanctify yourself and demonstrate some self-control over your body. And that's true with our young people and those who aren't so young in the church today. Control yourself. Because it is a sin. Sexual immorality is a sin against God, no matter how acceptable it gets. He goes on to say that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. What do you think he's talking about there? Like, almost sounds like he changed subjects, but he really hasn't. Why does he talk about transgressing, wronging your brother? What kind of fornication would cause you to do that? Adultery. Right. It's probably what he's talking about is adultery. But, you know, you think it could be other situations as well. When young people engage in sexual immorality, that young man, let's just say they're members of the church. That young man, of course, has violated God's law, but he's also sinned against the young lady's mother or father and her parents and the other way around. Like, it's crushing to parents who are trying to raise their children in a way that's pleasing to God. Then, you know, young people ought to think, I'm not going to do this to God or these good parents who are trying to raise their daughter or son in a moral fashion. There's a lot of sin going on when fornication takes place. A lot of people are offended by it. So Paul's just saying, control yourself. Probably talking about adultery here mostly. But that's, you know, we need to think about that. Very, very, very important. So they needed that. We probably do as well. We'll pick up there next week.